Two men were riding a tandem bicycle up a steep incline. The rider in front was panting and perspiring as they reached the top of the hill. Wiping the sweat from his brow, he turned to the partner behind him and he said to him, "Wow, that was a steep climb." The second rider replied, "Yeah, it was. And if I hadn't kept the brake on, we would have slid down backward." Jesus is now on the final leg of his mission. He is leading his disciples to Jerusalem to accomplish that for which he came into the world. The Lamb of God is about to be sacrificed. The King is about to lay down his life for his subjects. In a matter of days now, Jesus will be tried and beaten and crucified. Indeed, the road ahead is a steep, steep climb. Jesus and his disciples are on a tandem bicycle. Jesus is pedaling, but the disciples are keeping the brake on. They're dragging their feet. They don't want to accept the cross and the suffering that lies ahead. Even though Jesus is continually reiterating his agenda, continually reminding them of what lies ahead, they don't want to accept it. And in the next two chapters here in Matthew, we see a contrast. Jesus is moving forward, but the disciples are dragging their feet. They're trying to keep the brake on. In chapter 19, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Now, Jesus is marching his soldiers to the cross. This will be his last trip to Jerusalem. He is going to celebrate the Passover and become the disciples' Passover lamb. He leaves the northern region of Galilee and he journeys down the Jordan Valley. He then crosses the Jordan River eastward into a region known as Perea, which was the area where John the Baptist ministered. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Now notice the contrast. Jesus is healing, but the Pharisees are hassling. You know, some people just can't appreciate a good thing. The Pharisees should have been rejoicing. God is doing great things. People are being healed. And yet the people who can't see the good in anything, and they always want to stir up trouble, and they always want to argument. The Pharisees here come out to debate, whereas they should have come to celebrate the great work that God is doing. They came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now notice this phrase, "for just any reason." Understand by that phrase, we know that the Pharisees were trying to draw Jesus into a theological debate, a debate that was raging at that time. As it is today, the issue of divorce and remarriage, theological hot tamales. And the Pharisees wanted to get Jesus embroiled in this controversy so that he could be burned and so that he might slip up and they might accuse him. Now, the debate in Jewish circles centered on a single passage in the Old Testament, and in that passage, a single word. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we read, "When a man takes a wife and married her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now the controversy in this passage swirled around the word uncleanness. The passage implied to the Jews that you can divorce your wife for the cause of uncleanness. But what constitutes uncleanness? And there were two schools of rabbinical thought on the subject. Rabbi Hillel was the liberal. He interpreted uncleanness in the widest possible sense. He basically concluded that you could divorce your wife for just about any reason. For example, if a wife soiled or spoiled her husband's dinner by flavoring it with too much salt, that was grounds for divorce. Or if she was seen in public with her head uncovered, she could be divorced. Or if she talked with other men on the street. Or if she spoke disrespectfully about her in-laws. Ladies, one slip-up about your mother-in-law, and that would be grounds for divorce. One rabbi named Akiba, who was a disciple of Hillel, suggested, he went so far as to say that a husband, if he found a woman more beautiful than his wife, could consider his wife unclean and be justified in divorcing her. The Pharisees were asking Jesus to get embroiled in this controversy. They were asking him if he agreed with Hillel. And it's obvious when they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Is Rabbi Hillel correct? Or is Rabbi Shammai correct? For this was the other school of thought. Shammai was the conservative. He interpreted uncleanness to mean a sexual impropriety. Now, uncleanness could not have meant adultery. Since the remedy for adultery was stoning, not divorce. But he considered uncleanness a sexual impropriety that stopped just short of adultery. Sexual misconduct like immodesty or indecency or a flirtatious attitude. And he said that you could divorce your wife if she was guilty of some sexual misconduct that stopped short of actual adultery. Again, the Pharisees wanted to embroil Jesus in this conflict, in this controversy between these two schools of thought, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And they were asking Jesus, where do you stand on this Deuteronomy passage? How do you interpret this word uncleanness? Jesus says to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now Jesus surprises them. Before he discusses the passage in Deuteronomy, he takes them back to Genesis. He really is very skilled, obviously, in Bible interpretation, and he becomes an example for us. Because in order to understand Deuteronomy, you need to read it in its context. You need to read it in light of what had been said earlier in Genesis. And so he takes them back to the very beginning. And he shows them that it was never God's intention for a husband and a wife to divorce. That the divine ideal was for one man and one woman to live together for the entirety of their lives in a loving and in a committed marital union. As Jesus said, when God joins together a man and a woman, he never intends for them to be split apart. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. As Malachi tells us in chapter 2, verse 16, God's attitude on divorce is clear. There Malachi says, the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. God could not have been more emphatic. Sylvester Stallone, alias Rocky Balboa, once made an interesting comment on boxing in the movies. He said, boxing is great exercise, as long as you can yell cut whenever you want to. Some people have the same attitude toward marriage. Marriage is fine, as long as you can yell cut whenever you want to. For many people today, marriage has become a revolving door. It seems that the phrase, till death do us part, has now been substituted with the phrase, until something better comes along. This was never God's intention. Self-fulfillment, rather than commitment, has become the driving motivation in most marriages today. The creed has become, when my spouse stops meeting my needs, I'll find a new spouse. We've forgotten that marriage is about giving, not taking. It's about meeting the other person's needs, not having them meet your needs. We've forgotten that though the wedding is an event, a marriage is an achievement. It's something that requires hard work. It's something that requires giving and sacrificing. A good marriage doesn't just happen. It takes effort. It takes unselfish commitment. It takes a forgiving spirit, a gentle and tender heart. Jesus is saying that we need to work at our marriages. We need to work through the problems. That ending the marriage is seldom the solution. He's saying here that God intends for marriage to last a lifetime. This was God's intention from the very beginning. But they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Why did Moses write this law here in Deuteronomy chapter 24? If God is not in favor of divorce, why did the Mosaic law make allowance for it? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus is saying that the Mosaic law was not an expression of the divine will. Rather, it was a concession to human willfulness because of the hardness of your hearts. Because God knew that men and women were stubborn. So stubborn that if they were forced to remain in a marriage that they didn't want to remain in, they'd end up killing each other. And so because of their sin and their stubbornness, God made allowance for divorce. Moses did not define the word uncleanness because it was not a justifiable reason for divorce in the first place. You see, the Deuteronomy passage was a concession, not a command. The Mosaic law was an example of divine damage control, not a divine directive. Actually, the Deuteronomy passage was God's attempt to discourage divorce, not become a justification for it. Prior to the Mosaic regulations, men would divorce their wives by simply saying, "You're no longer my wife," three times. She would be forced to leave. I mean, you're no longer my wife. That's it, man. She's on the street. Just that simple. But by regulating divorce, God was attempting to discourage it and to limit it and to try to do away with it. The law in Deuteronomy did three things. First, it established an official legal procedure for divorce. To divorce your wife, you had to have a certificate of divorce. Under the law, divorce became much more difficult to engineer than a simple so long. Second, the legal procedure necessitated a cooling off period. Prior to the law, in the heat of the argument, you could say, I divorce you. She's gone. Right in the heat of the argument. But this law required some time. You had to find a scribe. You had to pay him a sum. You had to wait a while. All this was a deterrence to divorce. It was a discouragement to divorce. It required some time to get this certificate, and in the process, the couple could reconsider and decide to renew their vow and continue their relationship. Third, a man divorced his wife, and he could never remarry her under this law. You see, even if this woman, you divorce your wife, even if she goes on and marries another and he ends up dying and she becomes a widow under this law in Deuteronomy, you could never go back and remarry her once you had divorced her. Again, this forced the man to think twice. It said to him that this was some heavy ramifications to divorce, and that there's no room for rectifying a mistake here. You need to think twice. If you go on and divorce your wife, you can never remarry her. You see, both schools of rabbinical thought viewed this passage in Deuteronomy as Moses is encouraging divorce. But in actuality, they were God's attempt to discourage divorce. Deuteronomy 24 was not an attempt to condone it, but to postpone it. God did not want to permit it, but prevent it. Jesus, in his interpretation, fell into neither of these rabbinical camps. He declares God's view of divorce and remarriage in verse 9. And I say to you, we know what Hillel has said, we know what Shammai has said, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, first of all, this phrase translated sexual immorality is a Greek word. It's the word porneia. It's from the word porneia that we get our word, English word, pornography. It was a general term that was used to describe all forms of illicit sexual activity, everything from adultery to homosexuality. Jesus here takes a more conservative approach than did Hillel, of course, and even than did Shammai. For Jesus says that the only biblical justification for divorce and remarriage is one spouse's blatant infidelity. Under the Old Testament law, the penalty for adultery was stoning. The Jewish Mishnah stated that the adulterer was to be taken to the town square and made to stand in a box of manure 3 feet deep. The adulterers were then stoned until their face fell down into the dung. After they were stoned, a tree was taken and planted in the box. And it served to remind the people of the stiff consequences to adultery. Thus, if your town had a lot of trees, it was considered a shady place. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he is reapplying the Old Testament law in light of New Testament grace. He is reaffirming the offended party's right to move on and to remarry. For under the Old Testament law, if your spouse committed adultery, what would happen to them? Be stoned. It means they'd be dead. That means you would be a widow or a widower and therefore free to remarry. So Jesus is reaffirming the right of the offended spouse to move on and remarry, and yet he is providing the guilty spouse an opportunity to repent and to receive God's grace. And keep in mind, the offended party does not have to divorce the adulterous spouse. It's not commanded. Often with the help of God's grace, even the damage caused by adultery can be healed and repaired. Now, the only other biblical justification for divorce and remarriage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. There, Paul brings up the case of abandonment. That if an unbelieving spouse abandons a believing spouse, the believer is not under bondage in that situation and is therefore free to move on with their life. And so we have these two cases, sexual immorality and abandonment. Now, if you've been divorced for any other reason other than these two and have remarried, according to Jesus, you are living in adultery. Incompatibility and irreconcilable differences are not biblical justifications for divorce. If you've been divorced on unbiblical grounds and have remarried, you have committed adultery. Now that may sound harsh and hard, but that is the clear teaching of Jesus here. You have committed adultery. But does that mean that God can't bless your marriage? Absolutely not. But here's what you have to do. You have to treat your adultery as you would any other sin. You need to confess it. You need to come to God with a repentant heart. You need to let Him know that you're sorry. That when you opted out of your former marriage, you were in disobedience. And you need to promise Him that you'll do whatever it's going to take to keep it from happening again. Then ask for His forgiveness. Once you commit yourself afresh to your present spouse and demonstrate your repentance by your faithfulness to them, your new spouse, then God will forgive your adultery. He'll wash the stain away and He'll bless your new marriage. I don't believe that divorce is the unpardonable sin. Neither do I believe that divorcees must remain unmarried for the rest of their life. If divorce is dealt with repentance and with faith and with the blood of Christ, the sin can be forgiven and the sinner can be given a new start. Guys, God hates divorce. But you know what? God loves the divorcee. And He is willing to give them a new start if they come to Him with a repentant heart, admitting that their past judgments have been in error, that they've sinned, asking Him to forgive them and give them a new start. And if you come to God with that attitude, He will bless you. He will forgive you. And He will allow you to start over afresh. Now, His disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." You see, Jesus had a higher standard than either of the two Jewish schools of thought. I mean, they had all these little exceptions for divorce, when it was proper, when it was justifiable. And Jesus is now saying it's not justifiable for any reason less than adultery. They're saying, wow. And who can live up to that standard? Nobody can. At least not without the help of the Holy Spirit. See, it takes God's help to make a marriage. Good marriages, godly marriages, are made in heaven. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't keep this higher standard of Jesus. But with Him, you can. I believe that God invented marriage and the demands of marriage in order to be a constant reminder to us of our selfishness and of our constant need to depend upon Him and His power in our lives. You know, I don't know about you, but when I was dating, I mean, you could go on the date, put on your best face, be giving all night long, loving and all. Then you dropped her off and went home and were selfish again. Nobody cared. But you know, I found that when you're married, man, you can't drop her off and go home and be selfish. She's home. And so you really have to be unselfish 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I mean, that's kind of good for us. It's a reminder of how much we need the Lord and His strength and power in our lives. And so the disciples said, "Woo, we can't do this." They're right, they can't. But with God's help, they can. And you can. But He said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now, I'll never forget one Sunday morning here at church. I had taught the Bible study, and as I was teaching that morning, I had noticed this older gentleman down here in the front. And he was scrutinizing every word, and he had some commentaries laid out on the seats. And you could tell, I mean, he was just a little different. And after the Bible study, I went to the back door, and on his way out, he came up to me. I'll never forget what he said. He introduced himself. I don't even remember what his name was. We'll say John Smith. But he shook my hand, and he said, "Hello, Pastor. My name's John Smith, eunuch of the Most High God." He had a woman with him, and I didn't really know what to say. The only thing that came to my mind was, "Well, I guess this is your sister." You know, I've never had anybody in my life introduce themselves to me as the eunuch of the Most High God. I mean, that's something that if I were a eunuch, I wouldn't walk around wearing a name tag saying that I was a eunuch. And I thought it was kind of weird. But you know, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is going to be a little weird to those who are not given this special calling. There are some of you who won't be able to accept this. I, for one, can't really accept this. I have a hard time understanding this eunuch business. Not everyone will be wedded to this idea of being a eunuch. Not everyone will be singled out in this way. Boy, you guys aren't laughing at my jokes tonight, I'll tell you that. To most of us, being a eunuch just kind of strikes us a little weird. Jesus here mentions three types of eunuchs. First are those who are born eunuchs. Now, Jesus is not talking about homosexuals. Homosexuals are not born homosexuals. They learn that behavior. He's not talking about men who have an abnormal sex drive. He's talking about men with a normal sex drive, but with a low sex drive. A low libido. And so they don't really need this sexual expressions and all in their life. These are those that are born eunuchs. There are also those who are made eunuchs. And in the ancient Orient, there were men who served in the court of the king who were actually castrated to prevent any hanky-panky with the king's harem. There is some evidence that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all made eunuchs to serve there in the court of Babylon. He mentions a third type of eunuch, and those are the eunuchs who become eunuchs for the kingdom of God. These are men and women who forego marriage in order to devote themselves totally and unreservedly to the work of God. And of that, Paul is an excellent example. Paul remained single so that he could be more singly devoted to the Lord, so that he could more singly serve the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32 and 33, Paul says, "He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And if you're married, you know that much of your time is spent trying to figure out how to please your wife. But just think of it. If I weren't married, I wouldn't have two cars to have to monkey with. I wouldn't have to purchase any makeup. The clothing budget would be cut about three quarters. Just think, if I wasn't married, I wouldn't have to spend any money on anniversaries. Think of all of the time and money that I could put into the kingdom of God if I wasn't married. Now, on the other hand, I wouldn't have the love and the support and the encouragement of the greatest woman on the face of the earth. So for me, I'll take marriage. It helps me in my walk with the Lord. But for some, God has called them to be single for His sake. Now then, the little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. The disciples thought that Jesus was too busy to be bothered by these little kids. Wrong. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Notice Jesus talks about the little children right after His discourse on divorce. Think that there's a implication here. Guys, the real losers in divorce are the kids. The greatest plague that has beset our country is not AIDS, it's not all of the political ills that trouble us. The greatest plague that besets our country is the vast number of fatherless homes and broken homes. Kids need two parents. One parent is not God's design. God knew the blend that was needed to raise kids. He knew the strength of the father and the sensitivity of the mother combined together was what was needed to nurture and to raise children. And the people that hurt the most in a divorce are the children. And after talking about divorce, Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come to me. Let them come. I love them and I want to heal their wounds." Jesus loved the children. He always made provision and took the time for the kids. And the kids sensed the gentleness in Jesus and the compassion, and they were drawn to Him. George MacDonald once said that he doubted a man's Christianity if children were not found playing around his front door. He doubted his Christianity if children were not found playing in his yard. Some years ago, a Gallup survey revealed that 19 out of every 20 Christians committed their life to Christ before the age of 25. 19 out of 20. The survey went on to estimate the odds of accepting Christ past the age of 25 to be 1 in 10,000. At the age of 35, it's 1 in 50,000. At the age of 45, it's 1 in 200,000. At 55, it's 1 in 300,000, and at 75, it's 1 in 700,000. The point is that if we don't reach them when they're young, there is a good chance that we won't reach them. We need to have a love for the children. Boy, we have a lot of children around Calvary Chapel. And we don't ever need to see the children as a nuisance. We need to love the children. And every chance we have, we need to communicate to them God's love and God's principles. We need to do our best to encourage them and disciple them in the Lord. That's interesting. In the parallel account to this story in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, we're told that they brought infants to him that he might touch them. Apparently, these were babies that were being brought to Jesus. Their parents were looking to Jesus to bless their babies, to pray for their babies, that they would be protected and that the Lord would work in their life. They were asking Jesus to do a baby dedication. And this is what we do in our baby dedication. Just lift up the child to Jesus and pray for His blessing, His protection. Now, Jesus holds up these babies as an example here. He says, "And of such is the kingdom of heaven." He says, if you want to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, you have to come as a little child. A baby is a perfect picture of helpless dependence. A baby can't feed itself. It can't protect itself. A baby can't survive on its own. A baby is totally, completely dependent on its parents. And if we're to come into the kingdom of heaven, we have to come with a total and complete trust and reliance upon God. We have to be stripped of our self-reliance and our self-sufficiency. We have to come humbly, knowing that without God, we wouldn't survive. He says, "Suffer the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now notice Jesus laid his hands on the children. He held them in his arms. He blessed them. He loved them. He cuddled them. Guys, our children need a healthy, proper dose of masculine affection. Healthy childhood development requires daddy's hugs as much as it does mama's hugs. You know, too often the only time we dads lay our hands on our kids is to spank them, is to administer discipline. Whereas Jesus touched them, He held them in order to administer a blessing. Guys, when was the last time you picked up your child in your arms and just took them out in the yard and prayed a blessing over them? You know, lifted them up in your arms and just cuddled them and just told them, you know, that God has a plan for them and gave them some vision, gave them a hope for the future. When was the last time you picked up your kid in a way that lifted up their eyes to the Lord? We dads need to pick up our kids. Need to hold our kids. You know, guys, we need to wrestle on the floor with our kids. They need that masculine touch. They need to know how to be held in a proper way. Little boys need this. We need to take the time to let them climb up our legs and ride on our shoulders. Then we need to cuddle them and hug them and tuck them into bed. They need the security of strong arms. And so Jesus laid his hands on the children. Now behold, one came and said to him. Now according to Luke, this man who came to Jesus was a ruler. Probably a ruler or an elder in the synagogue. In verse 20, Matthew calls him a young man. And from the conversation, we also gleaned that he was rich. And so here we have a rich young ruler who comes and who approaches Jesus. Here is a man who is the epitome of success. This is the first century yuppie. He is a rising star. He is the pride and joy of his parents. He is a pillar in the community. He is a model for the young people. If this man were to walk into most churches, the pastors would immediately make him an elder. Just think, I mean, he's moral, he's religious, he's influential, and he's rich. Quick, put him on the board before he visits another church. comes to Jesus, and that's not exactly how Jesus handled him. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, the man had addressed Jesus as good teacher. And for a Jew living in the first century, this was at least very extravagant language. You see, the adjective good was used to describe good in its purest sense. And so it was usually only associated with God. That's why Jesus says, only God is good. Are you calling me good? In other words, are you calling me God? Jesus is asking the young man, in calling me good, are you calling me God? Are you ready to bow down and worship me? Are you ready to place me in the position of God in your life? Jesus knows that this conversation and the issue in this young man's life is going to ultimately boil down to not what he does. He says, what good thing shall I do to enter into the heaven? Jesus knows that this is not going to boil down to what he does, but it's going to boil down to what he worships. And Jesus wakes this young man up with a splash of cold water in his face and calling me good. Are you calling me God? And he continues. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice here, Jesus lists the second table of the Ten Commandments. The second five of the Ten Commandments. The reason is that the second table dealt with man's relationship to his fellow man. And this was not this fellow's problem. This fellow's problem lay in the first table of the Ten Commandments. This man's problem was in his relationship, not with his fellow man, but in his relationship with God. Now the man responds to this, and he says to Jesus, hey, all these things I have kept from my youth. But then he asks, what do I still lack? You know, it's interesting, even though this man is religious, even though he's moral, even though he's a good person and he keeps the commandments and he's kept them since his youth, he still senses in his heart that there's something missing. You know, it just goes to show that when you try to be good enough to get to heaven, you can't be good enough. There's still something missing and he senses it. There is one thing that stands between him and eternal life. He just can't put his finger on it. There is a missing piece to the puzzle that he's yet to discover. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, and the word perfect here means complete. In other words, if you want to have it together spiritually, if you want to get it on with God, if you want to really be tight with the Lord, he says, go sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now understand, Jesus is not issuing a comprehensive command for all of us to go and sell what we have and follow him. He's not making divestiture of all your material wealth a qualification for salvation. You don't have to go and sell all that you have to receive eternal life unless material things are what's standing between you and God, as they were in this man's life. See, Jesus is here applying repentance with his all-seeing eye, with the insight that allowed him to probe into the depths of a man's being and size him up immediately. With that penetrating look, Jesus is able to look into this man's heart. And he sees the issue in this young man's life. that's keeping him from God, and it's his money. It's materialism. Jesus is telling him here that you can't serve two masters. He says, young man, you can't have gold. Jesus is saying you've got to choose who's going to be the God in your life. Whether it's going to be money or whether it's going to be me. Jesus is saying simplify your life. Get rid of this baggage that you're carrying. Get rid of the idols that you serve. And follow me. Guys, salvation's free. But God is not going to give it to us if we come to Him dragging all our idols behind us. We've got to get rid of the baggage. We've got to set aside the things that rival our love for Him, our affections toward Him. And we've got to let Jesus be God in our life if we want eternal life. It's tempting here to soften the thrust of what Jesus is saying. But if you want eternal life, you have to surrender your all to Jesus. You have to make Him your VIP. He must become your most important possession. He must occupy chief position. He must be your strongest allegiance. And if other possessions or positions or people are standing between you and Him, you must remove them at once and let Jesus be God. We're tempted to water down the words of Jesus, but we shouldn't. Yes, Jesus is not telling us all to go out and sell what we have and give them to the poor like He told this man. But He did tell this man because that was the issue, and He meant it for this man. That's exactly what this man needed to do to receive eternal life. Jesus set forth the terms of this man's salvation as He sets forth the terms of our own salvation. Jesus looks into the heart of every man. And He knows what needs to be dealt with. The rival that needs to be uprooted. And He commands us, if you want eternal life, if you want me as Savior, you must let me be Lord. That's in essence what He's saying to this man. Here's a sad verse. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And how many people have gone away sorrowful? So entangled in the things of the world, so enamored by material things, they couldn't turn loose, they couldn't cut loose. Truly let Jesus be God in their life. Sad. There is a tradition, and I can't tell you where I heard it. But the tradition is that this rich young ruler was a man named Saul of Tarsus. The Saul who later became Paul. Paul was in Judea during the ministry of Jesus. He was young, he was rich. And he was a ruler among the Jews. The description certainly fits. It is a possibility that this young man was the Apostle Paul, who turned down Jesus this day, who became a hostile opponent to the Christian faith, until later he was intercepted on the road to Damascus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, understand, the Jews considered riches a sign of God's blessing. It was kind of their own form of prosperity theology. But Jesus here throws a wrench in their doctrine. Yes, riches can be a blessing. Abraham and Boaz and Joseph of Arimathea were all rich men who were also men of faith. But for most rich men, money is more a barrier than it is a blessing. You see, possessions have a way of taking possession of our hearts and becoming the thing that we serve, becoming the center of our lives. If the rich young ruler was the Apostle Paul, It's interesting that he would later write to Timothy and say, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Jesus says, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus could be talking here literally about a camel and about a literal needle, a sewing needle with a little eyelet on the end of it. The Jewish Talmud speaks of an elephant trying to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, the Talmud was written in Babylon, where there are elephants all over the place. There are no elephants in Israel. And so Jesus takes this term and he modifies it. He adapts it to Judea. And he says it's easier for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Plenty of camels in Jerusalem. A large animal passing through the eye of a needle was a colloquial way of stressing the extreme difficulty of a given scenario. There is another possible interpretation. Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan writes, "Possibly by the needle's eye, our Lord referred to the small gate of a city through which no camel could pass except by being unloaded and bending down in order to gain entrance. In ancient cities after dark, the main gates were shut, but there was a needle gate, a smaller gate that you could enter into after hours. But in order to enter through that needle gate, the camel had to be unloaded, and the camel had to be pulled down on its knees, and it had to crawl through the gate on its knees." Now, there is the possibility that Jesus is saying here, look, it is possible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only after he unloads his riches. Only after he turns loose possession of his possessions. Until he strips himself of any rival affections that are coming between him and God. And he bows his knee to Jesus. Yes, a rich man can be saved, but only after he makes Jesus God in his life and submits to his lordship. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, this should be our attitude. This should be the attitude of any of us who live in the good old U.S. of A. We like to think of the rich man as somebody who lives in an upscale neighborhood or at a country club, somewhere up in Dunwoody, not in Stone Mountain. But guys, compared to 95% of the world's population, everyone in this room tonight is a rich man. And unless we're careful, we can allow our hearts to become entangled and ensnared with material possessions. Always remember, the rich man worships what he has. But a poor man can worship what he doesn't have. Both bow down at the same altar. Both serve the same God, just in different ways. "Who then can be saved?" asked the disciples. But Jesus looked at them and he said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, the salvation of any man's soul is a human impossibility. Salvation is a miracle from beginning to end. It's a work of the supernatural. It is God who calls us and who convicts us, who draws us and who delivers us, who cleanses us and consecrates us. Salvation is an impossibility made possible through the grace and mercies of God. With men, this is impossible, but with God, through His grace and His love for us, all things are possible, even our salvation. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." It's interesting, the disciples had done what the rich man had failed to do. The disciples were like little children. You know, they were helpless, totally dependent upon Jesus. Whereas the rich man was exactly opposite a little child, self-sufficient, had it made, picture of success, got it together. Here's the difference. What an illustration. The disciples like the little children. This rich man, the opposite of a little child. And Peter turns and says, "Lord, we've done what this rich man has failed to do. Therefore, what shall we have?" It's kind of like Peter, Jesus on the way to the cross, and he's worried about what he's going to get out of following Jesus. "What's in it for me, Lord?" And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, we often take the events in the life of the disciples and we apply them to ourselves. For after all, we are all disciples. And I agree with that. I think this is true. We are all disciples. But let's not forget that the 12 disciples are in a category all their own. I believe that the 12 disciples have a special place in the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 14 tells us that on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem will be written the 12 names of the 12 apostles. Now here we're told that they also will be given the honor of ruling over Israel during the millennial kingdom. They will sit on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. And I bring all this up because it bothers me greatly to hear modern day preachers claim to have apostolic authority on the level of a Peter, on the level of a John. In my opinion, that's dangerously presumptuous. They're apostles today in the sense of being missionaries, in the sense of being sent out, in the sense of bringing the gospel into a new culture. But there are no apostles today in the sense that Peter and James and John were apostles. I like to make the distinction between the 12 big A apostles and then all the other little A apostles. And there may be some little A apostles running around, but there are only 12 big A apostles. They were the ones that could write inspired scripture. They were the ones that set the direction and passed down the faith to the church, the same faith that we have today. And there are none of those guys running around today, no one with the authority of a Peter or a James or a John. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Mark, when he records this, says, "Who shall receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." In other words, the rewards of serving Christ are both temporal and eternal. Now, it's not that we will prosper financially. That's not what he's saying here. When you read Mark's account, Mark adds that you'll receive all these things 100-fold with persecution. The world will hate you. But if you serve the Lord, you will receive 100-fold friends and family that you didn't know existed. Yes, you left your friends and family and your lands and your homes to follow Jesus Christ. But if you truly, radically follow the Lord and serve the Lord and become a part of the body of Christ, suddenly you discover that you've got all kinds of homes where you can live. And if ever you lost your home, you'd have, a whole church full of people that would take you in. You found 100-fold more family and more friends than you ever had when you were in the world. Jesus is promising us here both eternal life and a better life, if you measure a better life by quality of relationships. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, this is a warning to Peter. Because back in verse 27, I believe Jesus detected a little pride in Peter's statement. "See, we have left all and followed you." This other guy went away sad, Lord, but we left all. A little pride there, I think. And so here's a warning to Peter. Peter, going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. You know, many of the people who were first, many of the people who occupied the spotlight and the limelight on earth, when we get to heaven, are going to be on the back row. And there are a lot of people you never saw on earth. The little old ladies that were in their prayer closet praying. The scrub woman who took her breaks and prayed for the pastor. Those are the people that are going to be first. Those are the people that are going to be ushered forward and are going to be sitting on the platform with Jesus. Going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. Lots of surprises in heaven. It's going to be kind of fun. He says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And he illustrates this point with a parable. And we come to that next week in chapter 20.